I wonder if you've begun something that you thought this is not going to end well. Maybe you've started a project, you've tried to build something, maybe you've baked a cake and you're looking at the results partly along the way and you think, where's the bin? I've just got to scrap this. I've just got to start again. It's a disaster. I need to learn from my mistakes and try again. And so we say, as we roll up our sleeves, okay, take number two, or maybe three, or four, but we keep trying until we get it right. And until we get it right, we are not satisfied. What didn't work goes to the bin. Considering the mess that Adam and Eve got into, why did God not simply clear the decks, annihilate them, start again, recreate Adam take two, Eve take two, and see how that goes? It's a question that easily comes to mind, even from believers. It's a question sometimes unbelievers pose also by means of objection to our understanding that this is a world created by a good and a holy God. Genesis 3, in many ways, is Moses' response to that implied question, showing us that, yes, God is a judge, but God is also merciful. Yes, we do see here a tragic, a very sad picture of human sin and its consequences, and it's laid bare for us, as we will see. God doesn't pull any punches here as to the effect of sin upon humanity. But if that is all you see in this chapter, you will be left with frustration and depression. You will despair of life in this world. Moses, on the other hand, shifts the attention away from man in this chapter. The actual attention is upon God. How he responds, what he does, what he gives. This is what this passage is about. Not just the fall of man, not just the sin of man, the disgrace of man, the tragedy of man, but the grace of God, who in judgment remembers mercy and displays the mystery of a gracious love, a love that is undeserved and unmerited, but overwhelms because it excels beyond human comprehension. Here is a glorious picture of God, and we've not rightly understood this chapter. This key event in human history, our beginnings, our roots, not only of human being, but of the way we humans be, how we live and relate. Unless we leave it with a great delight in and love for our God. He is a God who is rich in mercy. It is this truth that causes us to want to read on in this chapter, to read on in his revelation, to read on through the scriptures. It's this that makes us feel excited about how God is going to deal with our sin, how he is going to redeem us according to his promise, and then fills us with gratitude and worship as the news and as the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on our behalf takes place. A work that fills us with hope and excitement about the future, the immediate future, our future, now, today, tomorrow, the days of our life, but also our eternal future. It's this chapter, more than any other, that makes us want to read through to the end of Revelation and to see Eden restored, the paradise lost, regained, but excelled, never capable of being lost again. And defined by God's grace, our place is there. Because by God's grace, our place now is in Christ, who is with us always. It's an exciting chapter, and we're just going to skip through it because I want to give you this broad sweep of understanding of this chapter. Against the devastation that sin wreaks in our lives, God's mercy in judgment is seen in four different ways that we need to grasp. The first is in the very confrontation of God with sinners. Against the image of a frightened, hiding sinner, what we see is God graciously walking in the garden, not thumping his way through, not storming in, not with an angry voice. They heard the approach of God. God knew where they were. God knew what they had done. But we see that it is he who comes and graciously, mercifully seeks them out. He confronts their conscience, doesn't he? Bringing them to a conviction, an awareness, but also a conviction and a confession and an acknowledgement of their sin. Where are you? God asks in verse 9. Who told you? God asks in verse 11. What is this you have done? He pleads in verse 13. God is saying to Adam and to Eve and to us whenever we sin, it's the same questions that come back to us. Have a good look at yourself. Have a good look at your hiding. Have a good look at your fear. What has happened? Your shame. See, you are damaged goods. But especially face who it is that is responsible for this. You see, throughout, God is emphasizing personal activity and personal responsibility. He's pulling down their excuses. He's forcing them to face and to admit their sin and to feel the horror of it for what it is. It's not a minor issue. It's a life-transforming reality. That's why it's so devastating from a human perspective, let alone the horror of it in terms of what sin is with reference to what you're saying about God. It's an expression of open rebellion and rejection of him, that he is unworthy of worship, that he is not a God who loves, whose restraints are cruel and not for our good. All the time, God here is driving them to see the inadequacy of their own securities that they've built up. Oh, they've got their methods of evasion already in place, haven't they? They've compensated for sin in their own lives. They're able to hide. They have clothed themselves with leaves. They're minimizing sin so that they can still feel good and find a way to live. But his questions reveal their hopelessness. God's buffeting them with his law, and they are forced to confess, offering up their excuses, their evasions. But notice in both their cases how they finish their statements towards God. It's with, "And I ate." So in the end, they get there. In the end, they recognize there's nothing more to say. I ate. I disobeyed. I did the wrong thing. There's a great sense of despair underpinning these words that remind us of Romans 3 verse 19, where Paul says that when the law comes, it's so that every mouth may be closed, may be shut up before God, silenced. You think your sin is reasonable. You think it's justifiable. You've got your excuses. You think it's minimal. You've got your evasions, your adjustments. But when you stand before God, even though you've used these and found them acceptable in your relationships with even those that you love, that before God they carry no weight at all, His penetrating holiness does what to you? Shut your mouth. Because it's all a lie. It is sin. Eventually we reel from the continual pounding of the law and the echo in our conscience, and we're silent before our judge with our head hanging in shame and despair. Was this painful for Adam and Eve? Oh yes. There is no doubt about it, even as we find it painful when we are exposed, even a little bit, before others, let alone before God. But do you not see that it is also merciful? That if God had turned a blind eye to sin, which is what the world wants Him to do, not only would it have changed God forever, turning Him into a devil worse than the devil that we know, because the devil that we know is limited in power and wisdom, because He's not God. He's not the negative God. God forbid that God would become worse by being the devil's devil. But also it would have left mankind to a state of sin and its consequences forever. Oh, here is mercy, friends. For we see God leading man out of sin, not leaving him in it. It's a confrontation to direct. And that's why we see, secondly, God's curse of the enemy. He turns from the man and the woman and speaks immediately to the serpent, to Satan, who indwells that serpent and has spoken through that serpent. And as He deals with that evil one, God again shows His great mercy, but not to the serpent, to us. It is significant that God makes no effort to arouse guilt in the serpent. God is not seeking to bring that serpent to a sense of conviction. He's already under God's condemnation. He's already been kicked out of heaven. He's already been defeated because of his own rebellion. Rather, he simply curses the Satan in the form of that serpent. And that's a clear mercy in that it's this very continuance of the curse upon that serpent in this symbolic manner continues as a reminder to man of the nature and the intentions of Satan. He's not lifting us to the height, he's bringing us into the dust. Not to be seated with the angelic hosts, but to crawl in the dirt. And we have that message imprinted now in the created order. And a reminder of what a life of sin without repentance is really all about. You are living in the mud of this world and of life. And as he speaks to Satan, he points out the perpetual struggle. And don't you praise God for this struggle? That there is a struggle. It tells us there are some who are being delivered from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. And that struggle will be there. One that ends in Satan's total defeat. And this lies a threefold mercy for Adam, for Eve, and for each of us who are listening now. It tells us that God has implanted in us a hatred of Satan, showing that God is our friend, Satan is our enemy. We know that. And the reality of our sin ultimately cannot remove that truth, but demonstrates it. Secondly, God has declared that there is a way, however, to be freed from the power and eventually the very presence of this enemy and the sin that he causes in us, a way that will be experienced. There will be the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. He will be a deliverer. But there is also mercy here in that God shows the terror of judgment. This is a solemn warning to any who would despise God's overtures of mercy, becoming a mercy to those who take it seriously. And so verse 15 speaks not only of God's judgment of Satan, it is certain and will be climatic and unalterable and eternal. It was also spoken for the benefit of humanity, as we hear God speak of the individual who will come, who will be born of a woman, who will be the deliverer. He will come as the seed of the woman to enlist in this battle against our common enemy, who will bruise his heel, speaking of his suffering and his death, but also that he will bruise the serpent's head, speaking of victory over our enemy and his hold upon us through sin. These have been precious words to God's people throughout the ages, for it stresses that whilst our case is hopeless for us to change, God has a plan. And everything that God does is in relation to that plan. And the focus of that plan is us. That what is impossible for us, Jesus reminds his disciples, is not impossible for God in his grace and his mercy. Can you not see with increasing clarity that comes through the unfolding of God's meaning now that Jesus Christ has come, that this is a statement of mercy, that this is a gospel offer and promise to all who will repent and believe in Jesus Christ? This is the gospel, as God curses Satan, he calls the sinner. Why side with Satan? Come to the deliverer. But then thirdly, we see God's mercy further extended even in his condemnation of Adam and Eve, of human sin, of humanity through them. For as we turn to God's declarations relating to Adam and Eve, we're struck by a marked difference here. To Satan, God comes with a curse. But God simply condemns and passes sentence by describing the consequences which will characterize the life of Adam and Eve and all their descendants as sinners in a sin-marred world. Common to all these declarations is the reality that of the contrast from what they had to what they now have. And what will be their lot? God is describing the impact of sin, but casting it against the loss of righteousness. A loss of their ability to respond to their mandate to be fruitful and to subdue the earth as they served God. That mandate has not been removed. And what God here is doing is actually speaking into that mandate, saying, you need to now know the impact of sin in terms of your identity, in terms of how you will live, how you will have a sense of fulfillment, because you're still under that mandate. But sin impacts how you relate to that mandate. And the fruit of that sin can be summed up in the word struggle. You'll notice in the unfolding declarations to Eve and then to Adam, God uses the word sorrow. Sorrow in conception. Pain will be multiplied in giving birth. Toil as you work in the field, as you engage with the fallen, cursed earth. In Hebrew, they all have a common root. There are variations, if you like, of one idea, and that is the idea of struggle. Struggle. And what we've been shown here is that this struggle will be illustrated in their relationship to that creation mandate of filling and subduing the earth. And so as we turn to Eve, God says it will be illustrated in you who are the instrumental means of filling the earth by giving birth to children. Bringing children into this world will now be marked by struggle. Sorrow will be multiplied. Pain will be increased. And this certainly includes the physical reality of birth. It has been a sobering benefit that today husbands are present and so often now see and know what that actually means to their wives and can have some sympathy and some support for them in the days that follow as they recover from it. But the mention of conception tells us that much more than that point of pain is what's spoken of here. It reminds us of motherhood more than merely childbirth. That the sorrow covers not only issues relating to pregnancy and to birth, but into all the realities of being a mother, which goes on through life, doesn't it? While having children and raising children is still a good thing, she will now know joy and satisfaction that it can bring, but also sorrow and heartache. She will know a burden and an uncertainty. For some, the sorrow will be so deep because they're unable to conceive and to bring to delivery. For others, they will know the loss of life in the womb or shortly after. And then there is the question of raising children and all the traumas and difficulties and disappointments as well as joys and comforts and encouragements that comes through being a mother across the years. Childbearing, child rearing will be a constant reminder to the woman and to women of eating, of Eve's eating when she shouldn't have. And what she shouldn't have. Let me jump forward to verses 17 to 18, and here we have Adam. For Adam, the struggle introduced by sin is illustrated in the sphere of his work. And we need to understand here that the work is not cursed. Work is not the curse. The earth is cursed, which means that the work will now be characterized by struggle. Here's the sphere of his fulfillment before God, but it now will also be marked by burden, by uncertainty, by sorrow, by struggle. Once the delight becomes hard and draining, what was certain, fruitfulness becomes uncertain, activities will become embittered, life will become difficult, and life will be shortened as he knows the sorrow not only of his own approaching death, as he feels weaker and weaker as the years progress and unable to do what he once was able to do in the field, And he'll be reminded that he and those that he loves and labours for will return to the dust in death. This dark cloud hangs over them, and the prime responsibility for it is not spoken of with reference to Eve, but with reference to Adam, because he was the federal head. And the responsibility ultimately is his. As God points out, for you, listen to your wife. You, Adam. Now in between this, let's return back to verse 16, and you have God there in the second half of the verse declaring the specific impact of sin upon their relationship one with the other. You see the artistry of Moses here. Eve, Adam, and in between, together. We read that we will no longer naturally function correctly as couples in marriage. That this too will bring sorrow and pain. It too will work, will take work, will need work, will need serious effort upon our part. What we're needing to see here is that it's Adam, but it's also Eve, bringing the impact of sin upon themselves now into their marriage. Marriage is no longer the relationship of two righteous, perfect people, but of two sinners struggling in this world and often found struggling together against each other, one with the other. The issue being discussed here is how sin affects what they bring into the marriage. The pressure and tendency that it creates, and tension that it creates, which they will have to deal with and will find difficulty in dealing with. The implied question here is, what sinful tendency do both the man and the woman bring to their marriage? God answers that by a contrast of the woman's desire and the man's rule. In understanding what is meant, we need to remember that both are negative. Both are cast as the impact of sin in this context. And by starting with what is clearer, because there are questions as to what does the desire refer to? So we start with what is clearer in the text, and that is the rule of man. And then we can move to understand her desire, which together, his rule, her desire, result in this tendency towards dysfunction in the marriage and family life because of sin. We see that for Adam there will be this pressure, this tendency to rule, to act with sovereign dominion rather than loving and sacrificed leadership, to engage in a domineering and even overt treatment of his wife that is hurtful. There is no command or justification here for a man to rule. That is to misunderstand what is being said here. And I would, in that sense, diverge even from Calvin, who says that it becomes a man's responsibility to rule his wife in the light of her desire. The man's headship has already been emphasised in the opening chapters of Scripture. He's the representative head. He names the woman that is brought to him. It is his responsibility to teach her and to guard her with reference to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for which he is held accountable in the failure to do so. But because of sin, that headship will tend towards dominance, a rule of his wife. An autocratic dominance. that's describing, sadly, what sin will do. And even as God does not forbid the use of epidurals to minimize the physical pain in childbirth, he's not wishing for husbands to act as tyrants over his wives here. It is a sinful expression of the headship given to him by God that will bring sorrow to women rather than the intended blessing and experience that Eve knew before sin occurred. And when we see that, and men, we need to see that, headship is not dominance. Be careful of the impact of sin upon what headship is about and how you put it into practice. But that now helps us to understand the desire that is spoken of with reference to Eve here as that which not only has a sinful tone to it, but corresponds to this distorted headship that she will face in her husband. Eve will find that sin brings a tendency to struggle against his headship, his leadership. We've already seen that in the estrangement of verses 9 to 11, as she usurped the leadership role, even as Adam abrogated his leadership role that led to sin. And now she finds that what she embraced will now be characteristic. Just as Adam failed in his leadership role, that failure will now be characteristic. That's what sin does in the way that we view ourselves and others. That understanding is also supported by Moses' use in the very next chapter of the same two words, desire and rule, to refer to the control and the efforts of sin to dominate. The proximity giving weight to the similar concept for desire being in mind, even as rule is. So the idea underlying desire for your husband is the pressure, the tendency within a woman to act independently of her husband. To resist his leadership, to resent it, even to take charge. Now, with reference to the man, with reference to the woman, I'm not saying that that's the way it is always will be in their marriage. What the scripture is saying is that this is the tendency that sin creates in us. And we can extrapolate from that, from parent to child. So that when the scripture says, fathers do not provoke, it's acknowledging that there is this tendency within both father and mother, husband and wife together, to become unholily aggressive towards their children. Just as there is within the children to not obey their parents, to resist. So together, as we think of the impact of sin upon husband and wife here, there is a tendency for conflict that will produce sorrow instead of harmony. Strengthening safety of the original experience of marriage is not going to be so easy to find in the new experience of marriage. It's not always going to be easy to be a wife of her husband or to be the husband of his wife. This is the background to the New Testament emphasis on the husband. Love your wife. Make sure your leadership is dominated by love for your wife, not love for yourself. It's not about you. It is you die to self for your wife in love. Wives, submit, respect your husband are the two commands that come out here. And if we don't take that seriously, there will be tension and struggles. And they will perpetuate and they will cripple and work to destroy a marriage. And yet as we see what God is saying about the impact of sin upon the woman and upon the man and upon our lives and in our life together, yet there is hope to those who look to God. For we are forced to ask ourselves, how are we going to cope, even survive in a world of sin, with a heart of sin? And that's why God reveals his grace in sending a Redeemer, even before he talks about the reality of their sin and the impact of their sin. And you just love the way that God does that. I think I would have exposed all the problems of sin in your life and said, but here's the solution. But God says, no, here's the solution and here's why you need it. That's a very loving rather than clinical response to the problem and the revealing of the solution to the problem. Before we get to look at our sin in its true colour, God shows us his redemptive love. In telling us about sin, he has first told us about his Christ, his Messiah. He speaks of the impact of our lives, but he's already told us about what he's going to do with the enemy of our souls and how he will redeem us. And that gives us hope for our marriage, for our family life, for our daily life, for the last day of life on this earth. This is not the end of the story. It's the story of God's unfolding grace, the grace that draws them and us to him and turns the judgments into chastisements for those who believe, serving as a constant hedge, promoting in us a fear of sin and a delight to walk in righteousness. A love and a trust to our God, even when we cannot love ourselves and daren't trust one another. But then as we leave this passage, God then confirms to believers this reality. In verse 20, we see Adam's response to all of this, which displays his repentance and his faith in the promised deliverer as he brings blessing to himself and his wife. Notice he calls here his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. That expresses hope, not darkness, light. The mother of all living. We're still going to be able to bring life into this world. Yes, sin's going to affect us, but he's trusting God to work through all of that. In the light of verse 15, we need to see that that is an expression of faith. Life is coming. Life touches us. There is hope. Life is marked by the grace and the mercy of God, not just pain and struggle and sorrow. And we rejoice in verse 21 to see God's response to Adam's faith, and clearly Eve's as well, in accepting that name, by providing them with a covering for the symbol of their shame, of their nakedness. God is teaching that it is through the shedding of blood, the blood of another, that they would be covered, that guilt will be removed. And as we move on into chapter 4, we see that clearly Adam and Eve taught this to their sons, Cain and Abel, and gives a distinguishing mark between Abel's sacrifice and Cain's sacrifice in the eyes of God. It's one that took sin seriously. But particularly we see here that this is an act of peace on God's part. A symbol that as this covers the obvious sign of their guilt, so shall all their sin be covered from his sight through Christ and by Christ. And in faith, they put it on. By faith, they take the skin and put it on the skin of another. at the shedding of its blood. And then we get that curious episode in verses 22 to 24 where God banishes them from the garden. And we think this is another impact of human sin. And yes, it is. But that's not how God speaks about it. That is true, but again, the mercy here is evident, and God confirms the reality of his mercy and the promise of life and the certainty of hope through his deliverer. Because God, with a touch of irony no doubt, sees that man needs to be protected from himself. For sin will lead this man to devise a way, to act upon a plan, to snatch the fruit to which he has no right. The exclusion becomes a blessing though, doesn't it? For the implication is that if he did snatch that fruit, if he did take of the fruit of the tree of life, then there would be no answer to his sin forever. No answer forever. He would live eternally in his sin and guilt with its consequences. But God kicks them out of the garden. It's a temporary exclusion, though, we know. The swords, the flaming swords, are put there to stop them from coming back. And God explains that he doesn't want them to touch the tree of life. The Redeemer must come first and then access to the tree. In Jesus we find both the deliverance and the life. And in Revelation we read that of the heavenly tree of life, that it is now available to all who have received Jesus as their Saviour. A picture that all that we have in Jesus will never be taken from us. What is all this but a declaration that Adam and Eve have experienced the saving mercy of God? And what great news this record should be to their descendants. That this is the God we are dealing with, that despite our rebellion, he is a God who deals with us in mercy. He is rich in mercy, who in mercy deals with people personally as well as collectively. Assures us in our new life through Christ. If you know him and you know his mercy today, shouldn't you praise him? Isn't that why you're here, to worship him? But if you do not know him in this way, if you are still under your sin, then understand from the word of God that he who is your judge is still offering mercy today to you. Not because you deserve it, but because he is a God of grace and has sent his son to save sinners just like you and me. And all who plead for mercy will find it if they plead in Jesus' name. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us that strength of mind to wrestle with these things this day. But Lord, give us the warmth of heart to embrace your truth and to know you in the richness and the vastness of your mercy brought to us through and only through, yet certainly through, the Lord Jesus Christ to all who believe in him. We praise you in his name. We rejoice before you in his name. We worship you in his name. Amen.